Thank you for the grand prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you for your divine blessings. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your peace. We thank you for your mercy that's in this place. And Father, we just continue to pray that your Holy Spirit guide us and lead us tonight into the realm of the Spirit that you want us to move into. Thank you, Father God, for your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Praise God. Shall we look at the book of Colossians chapter 1? Colossians chapter 1. And look at verse 24. Colossians 1 verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed in his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the words that we notice in verse 24 all speaks about something that on the surface is quite astounding. Because Paul says that I fill up that which is lacking of the afflictions of the sufferings of Christ. And that on the surface looks very heretical. Because who can say that Christ's suffering was insufficient? Who dare say that Christ and all that he has borne is not enough for us? So that on the surface it looks like that, but that is not what Paul is saying. Jesus Christ's atonement and suffering is complete and sufficient. But Paul here is speaking regarding suffering for Jesus in his own life and how it has to do with Jesus' ministry today to the people. So he's speaking about his sufferings, and not just his sufferings, but they are also Christ's suffering through his life. He says, my sufferings are the sufferings of Christ. In other words, he's identifying his sufferings with the sufferings of Jesus Christ. We see a little bit of that in this statement here. We realize that all that Christ is ours. But we must remember that all of ours is his. See, we must have it both ways. We must have it both ways. That all that Christ is ours, and all that ours is Christ. Therefore, in Acts 9, when Jesus was speaking to Paul, whose name was Saul, at that time he hasn't changed his name yet, and Saul was a persecutor of Jesus Christ and the church, and when Jesus appeared to him in the light, Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Paul had never been with Jesus. Paul had never thought of seeing Jesus face to face. So how did Jesus say you persecute me? Actually, Paul was persecuting the church. But every blow that Paul gave to the church, Jesus felt it. Just as we have all of Jesus, Jesus has all of us. and all the sufferings we go through on His behalf. I'm not talking about suffering for our fault or for our sin. Let's define what suffering for Jesus is. There is an aspect of suffering for Jesus where the righteous in God's world will suffer for Jesus. There is glory in suffering for Jesus. However, suffering for Jesus is not, we have to know what it is not first. It is not suffering for our sin. No doubt when people sin, they will suffer the consequences of their sin. It's not suffering for Jesus. It's suffering for your own mistake. Neither is it suffering for errors that you make in your life. It may not even be the area of sin, but maybe, like we say, it's always important to be at the right place at the right time doing the right thing. If you miss one of those areas, you're in the right place at the right time doing the wrong thing, or you're at the wrong place doing the right thing at the right time. And when you get one of those things mixed up, it becomes, you suffer for the consequences of it. You suffer for missing God in some areas of your life. That is not suffering for Jesus. When Kenneth Hagin went into the permission of God, God called him to be prophet teacher, he tried to be teacher prophet. It was not a sin in the actual sense, but it was a sin in God's sense that he missed God. But it cannot be considered like a Ten Commandments sin. Yet he missed God. He went into the permission will of God. He fell down and his shoulder was broken. And not fractured, but it just went off, and he suffered. That's not suffering for Jesus either. That's not suffering for Jesus. And suffering for Jesus is pure suffering because you're doing the right things that the Lord asks you to do. And you're suffering because you bear His name. It has nothing to do with your wrong mistake or your sin. So there are a lot of people who claim to be suffering for Jesus who are not. It has no glory involved. In fact, they should just stop their moaning and their groaning and pick themselves up and get right with God. It has nothing to do with suffering for Jesus. As tonight, what we're going to see is an aspect of this. There are a lot of aspects on the suffering for Jesus, but we're going to touch on an aspect that's relevant to prayer. And we call it repenting for others. Repenting for others. Learning to repent for others. And there is suffering involved in that sense. And Paul in Colossians 1 speaks about bearing the sufferings of Jesus, bearing the sufferings of Jesus, and it completes the whole plan of God in what He's doing on this earth. Let's give an example here. Jesus came and He never left the boundaries of Israel, and He came physically. He was a Messiah and a prophet to the nation, but His acts and His deeds are eternal and they are recorded for our edification. Jesus went through the inconvenience, paid the price, and all these things to bring the love of God to people. And He paid the price for bringing God's message of love and holiness. And as time comes, others bear the same message, being touched by Him, become a part of His team and His family, and they take the message of love. Let's say they take the message of love to Asia Minor, like Paul. So when Paul went to Asia Minor and he suffered many things, 1 Corinthians lists some of his suffering, 2 Corinthians lists some of his suffering, it tells us that he was stoned, he was beaten 5 times, shipwrecked. All these are suffering. But all these sufferings that he suffered were sufferings by choice. They are not sufferings by circumstances. Paul could have lived a good life. He was a rabbi, a teacher. He was brought up under Gamaliel. see. He could have lived a good life, but he chose. And the difference between some people suffering and the suffering of Jesus is that they are suffering because of their circumstances, not because they choose to. There are a lot of people who are in need, not because they chose to, but because they are sort of fell into such kind of circumstances that resulted in that kind of need. But when Paul moved into areas where in Corinthians, he says sometimes he went hungry, sometimes he went fasting, and sometimes we get all kinds of sounds. As he went into all those kind of circumstances, there is a time he says he went without food sometimes. It is because he chose to live that kind of life. At any point he could have quit and gone back to an easy job in the city of Jerusalem as a rabbi, as a teacher of the law. But because of his love for Jesus, he took the inconvenience. And in Colossians 1, he's talking about those kinds of suffering. He was, quote unquote, being Jesus to the people he reached to. Just as Jesus came to Israel, there need to be people who represent Jesus to Asia Minor, Jesus to England, Jesus to the United States, Jesus to Malaysia, Jesus to Singapore. Not that we take the place of Jesus, but that we become representatives of the love of Jesus and the message of God and the holiness of God and of God's expression of His to people. When you choose to do that, you will also share in what persecution or what suffering Jesus went through. That is the type of suffering we're talking about. The wonderful thing is that you can taste of that kind of suffering for Jesus, quote unquote, through not only coming into the ministry and partaking of the baptism or the cup of suffering, the baptism of the suffering, but it's also through participation in deep intercessory prayer. You taste a part of the suffering in your prayer. That is marvelous. See, we could understand in the sufferings if you go out and you bring the love of Jesus to people. But that is what the Bible talks about. And there's a lot of things involved. But I'm trying to stress tonight, as we prepare ourselves to pray, that an aspect of the sufferings of Jesus takes place in the intercessory, in the motion of intercession. When Jesus suffered for us, a great part of his suffering was in the Garden of Gethsemane. There was nobody there. Even his closest disciples was left to themselves, and the Bible says he went a little farther. He went a little further. He was alone, and the intensity of his suffering as he prayed for us, as it travailed for us, the cup represents us. It was not his sin. That cup represents the cup of suffering for us. That cup represents the judgment against us that he's going to take to himself. That cup represents our sins, our transgressions, our iniquities, our evil, our rebellion. And when he took it upon himself, it was like taking a part of the judgment that was supposed to be on us for us. His cross, in a sense, started when he came to this earth and lived 30 years in the midst, a holy man in the midst of sinful men. And his cross covered the 6 hours he was on the cross and the time that he was on trial. But his cross also covers the time when he was travailing on his knees. He was travailing for us with the blood dropping down, struggling 3 times before God and saying, if it is possible, take this cup from me. The intensity of his suffering in his intercession was a suffering. And that is a powerful truth that if you could take a hold of it, it will change your life. It will make us less judgmental and use it in a different way. You always hear the words of Jesus like in Matthew 7 verse 1, judge not and you shall not be judged. And even Luke 6 verse 38 is based on verse 36 and 37, where he was actually talking about judging another person. For with the same measure, in verse 39, that you judge another, the same measure will be measured back unto you. Given, it shall be given to you good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall man give unto your bosom. So in a sense, the context of Luke 6, he was also talking about judging others. It is human, and of the fallen nature of human man, is the easiest thing to play judge and to judge another. It is possible to self-control, to withhold judgment. But you haven't moved further. See, if you only know those two areas, you have not understood the third truth, repenting for others. More powerful. It's just like if I tell you it's wrong to think evil thoughts, and I preach 6 hours or 6 sessions on how it is wrong thinking evil thoughts, I will only have stressed 1 main truth to you. And then if I go on further and say, therefore have your mind clean, have your mind clean, have your mind clean, teach another 6 sessions on that, I will only stress on the 2nd truth. And you're still lacking the most powerful truth. I have only told you 2 things. What is wrong to do, in fact, what not to do, and told you to be nice and clean. But I have not told you the most powerful truth, which is what to do. Imagine going to a place and they tell you what not to do. If you succeed in telling people what not to do, you only succeed in making them miserable. Think about that. You succeed in making people happy only when you succeed in telling them what is good to do. We cannot bring happiness to people's life. It's not good news to preach thou shalt not. The good news is what he has given. See, illustrating on the thought life. If I tell you just what wrong is to keep a wrong thought life, it's only 1/3. If I tell you to have a clean mind, it's only another 2/3. But yet the last part, the most powerful, is I should have told you what to think. And in fact, if I had preached what to think, it automatically deletes the other 2. You can't think new thoughts without getting rid of the old thoughts. And no matter how much, even if you listen to the 2nd part to keep a clean mind, if you don't know how to get new thoughts in, you can never keep a clean mind. For the moment you try to clear your mind of thoughts and leave it blank, the bad thoughts still come. But when you focus your mind on the good thoughts, on the word of God, automatically the other 2 is taken care. And that's what is happening in the area of judgment. When the Bible says, do not judge, is giving you 1/3 of a truth. And then we respond by saying, be in a position, don't ever judge, always withhold judgment. That is only 2/3, and the most powerful 1/3 is not yet come. But the other 3rd part of this truth, which is the most powerful, which covers the other 2, if you do this 3rd part, you will automatically cover the other 2. It's learning how to repent for
For the faults, the weaknesses, the sins that you see in a nation, in a group, or in an individual. For when you do that, you automatically withhold judgment, and you automatically cease to judge them, and you automatically became a part of them seeking the favor of God. See how powerful it is. So let's see this area here. What if there are people who need ministry, could we take them to the site or something and minister to them, right? There are people who come here for the word of God and for praying through. And there's a time and a place for everything. Understand that. And the same with the children too. Alright? There's a time and a place for everything. Praise God. And so let's look at the book of Daniel and look at this aspect of truth. Daniel chapter 9 in verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord, given through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. So Daniel was a prophet, but he was not an isolated prophet. He was a prophet who keep in touch with the word of God. He was a prophet who also do Bible study, right? He did not just walk around as a prophet getting visions and revelation and his own interpretation. He also seek to study the writings of other prophets. Jeremiah, who was before him. Jeremiah was a pre-exilic prophet. He was a post-exilic prophet. He was in the exile. Or rather, he was an exilic prophet. And in studying the prophecies of Jeremiah, he realized and he noticed that 70 years had passed by. Daniel was now an old man. He came into Babylon in the early part, when the 70 years had only just begun. Now he is an old man. He realized the time has come. He was not the first batch into Babylon. So by the time he went into Babylon, several years had passed. But now he realized, as he calculated from the time Jerusalem fell, that it was roughly 70 years and nothing was happening. God had said in his written word that there was supposed to be deliverance, that there was supposed to be a great move that set his people free. So Daniel was concerned why the prophecy was not taking place, and he set his heart to fasting. In the next verse, let's see, in the next several verses, how he responded and he repented for his nation. In verse 3, I set my face toward the Lord God, to make requests by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. Now, the background of this is Daniel was a righteous man. He was a holy man. He was a prophet who lived in God's perfect will. You could not have put a sin on his life in the action area. I mean, he was morally upright. Yet look at his prayer here as he prays. He says in verse 5, we have sinned and committed iniquity. He did not do it. Daniel didn't do it. Then he says, we have done wickedly and rebelled. Verse 6. Neither have we heeded your servants the prophets. Now that's opposite from Daniel. Remember, Daniel heeded the words of the prophets. In fact, his very prayer is because he was studying the words of prophet Jeremiah. If he was talking about himself, that statement is false, it's not true, it's a lie. But no, Daniel was moving into the realm of repenting for the nation. He was moving where he took the sufferings of the nation on himself. I mean, that's what we talk about by the sufferings of Jesus and being Christ-like. Being Christ-like is to have an atonement kind of attitude, where you seek to atone for others. Not in the true sense that you can pay the price of atonement like Jesus Christ. Don't mistake me, don't go into heresy. But we are talking about an attitude. He seeks to atone. He seeks to take it on himself. Isn't that attitude of Jesus? He came to say, give me your sins and I give you my righteousness. Give me your sickness, I give you the health. He came to absorb it. He came to take it from us. All the evil, all the pain, all the sicknesses, all the torment, he came to take it from us. That is suffering for you. That is a Christ-like attitude. And this is what Daniel was doing. He never did all those things, but he had an atonement-like attitude. He seeks to take the judgment on himself. Right? Let's study his prayer. And he says, he quotes in verse 7, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face. He was a man of honor. Verse 10, we have not, he did not say they have not, but he says, we have not obeyed the voice of God. You know, there are many people who do intercession and say, Father God, you know, we pray for them. They are rebellious. They are this. They are that. And after we walk out, praise God, I have interceded. You know not what you prayed or interceded. That's not intercession. That sounds very familiar to one praying in the Bible. When there were two guys at the temple, and one guy said, Father, God, I thank you, I'm not like that guy. You know the story. That's not the way to intercede. True intercession moves into, quote-unquote, atonement-like attitude of identification. And it is suffering. It is suffering. I mean, how do you... Okay, there are many times when we have led prayer here in the church, for the church in the land of this nation, we said, Father, forgive us for our failures. Are we talking about just our church? No, we are moving into that realm. See, you cannot just pray, Father, you know, help them. True intercession never prays that way. Never points a finger. True intercession gets into an atonement-like attitude. He says, we have not obeyed the voice of God. That's not true of him. He obeyed. And he continued in prayer in verse 17. He says, now therefore, O God, hear the prayer of your servant. Then look at his verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Verse 20. Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, and presenting supplication. Notice, he prayed, confessing his sin and the sin of his people. That's identification. Daniel was an Israelite. He took every Israelite failure to be his failure too. That's true intercession. That's what I call repenting for others. What was he doing? Repenting. See, the others may not be repenting at all. I don't know what the other Israelites are doing. Some of them probably are so indulgent in Babylonian culture and activity, they couldn't care less for Israel anymore. And so, some of the others may not even be praying or fasting like him. But there is this one man, and he is repenting for and on the behalf of his whole nation. Repenting for others. That's powerful. It is because of his prayer that you see the hand of God moving in the other book, in Nehemiah. And if you read and you find, it speaks about a king. Same kind of ruler, Cyrus and Darius. Same period in which Daniel was living. It's powerful, repenting for others. And that's the attitude that God wants true believers to have. Suppose you see a fault in, let's say, a brother. Let's say you see a fault in a brother. There are three responses. At first you thought there were two. One is to judge. The other is to withhold judgment and sort of, like the elephant, take your ear and cover your eye. See no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil. But you already seen it, that's why you close it. The third is to move actively. Say, Father God, I repent. I mean, I come to you on behalf of what has happened. What of all the hurt, the sorrow that he may be causing to you, or any part of your will, or this world. Lord, I'm sorry. On his behalf. You begin to see what happened? You begin to intercede for it on his behalf. And powerful forces will be released on him. Powerful forces. That's what it means to repent for others. When we do more repenting for others, our attitude to them become more Christ-like. Do you know what Jesus does when he sees you sin? Right now? Do you know what Jesus does when he sees you make a mistake? A dumb mistake? The world laughs at you, believers sneer at you, others judge at you, others stone you, some scold you, others are angry at you. You get all kinds of reactions from all kinds of people. But you know what Jesus does when you make a mistake? He repents for you in heaven. He is your high priest, the Bible says. Making intercession for you and I. Now think about it. If Jesus had taken the attitude that many human beings have taken, we would have been finished. Many of us wouldn't be here. Or even all of us wouldn't be here. Having made mistakes in our lives at some point. Think about it. If Jesus had not repented for us, we would be finished. But every time on this planet Earth, anywhere where the body of Christ makes a mistake or error, Jesus is interceding for them. Jesus says, Father, and say sorry on their behalf. Father, forgive them. Father, you know, all these things. He's interceding. Because he took your sin and my sin. He took our mistakes on himself. On the cross. That is Jesus' powerful attitude. The wonderful thing is he's not only doing that for the church. He's doing that for the world. even those who do not know him, who are living their lives against God in rebellion, he is interceding for them. And that's the kind of attitude that Daniel had, that released the angel of God to his behalf. And the more you understand this truth, the more you understand what it means to be Christ-like. Look around at the people around you and you say, I can judge them, but I don't judge. But look around at the people around you and say, have you repented for them? No wonder there's not enough angels, not enough revival moving, for there's not enough people doing the repenting. The remarkable thing is only when there's a repentance to atone for a mistake, do you get the mercy and grace coming. See, God is righteous. There must be atonement. And when we are interceding, guess what we are interceding by? The name of Jesus. We are pointing back to the atonement of Jesus. But we are activating it and bringing it into a subjective application in a situation. So when we do that, instead of the judgment of God or the reciprocal of a person's reaction, see, sometimes God may not bring a pronounced judgment, but a person's actions boomerang back on them. Instead of those things happen, grace and mercy come. Grace and mercy cancels out the reciprocal judgment or the reciprocal reaction necessary for each mistake. Because somebody repented, because somebody prayed, because somebody interceded, it cancels, quote unquote, the judgment. For some, it's not in a sense of judgment, because God does not bang his hammer and pronounce judgment, but the reciprocal reaction. Imagine if all of us right now have to pay the full price for all our wrong sins and actions, think about where you'll be today. But along the way, it's because mercy came, grace came, that a lot of your mistakes are covered up, and where the action should have been 10 explosion or 10 pounds of TNT blowing you up, right? It was just a firecracker. And then it was gone. You tasted a little bit of the effects of your mistake, but because of so much repentance that is done for you in intercession and prayer, and Jesus is doing that, and the people doing that in your life, you only feel that pop. When actually the reciprocal should have been 10 pounds of TNT. Boom! Grace and mercy are shown when repentance is present. Constantly. Could be your family, could be your home. And so the next time you see great sin, you see great rebellion of an individual, start repenting for them. Start coming to God and saying, Father, forgive him for the sin. Father God, I'm sorry for the sin that is hurting you. Father God, I repent. Doesn't see how. And Father, I plead mercy and grace. Or it could be a group of people, like Daniel prayed for the Jews. Or it could be a whole nation. Like, if you're praying for a nation, how do you pray? You have to identify as we. You may not actually be making the mistake, but that's where true repentance and intercession comes in. It's the identification that takes place. It's when we reach the point where we say we, and not I, not they, not he, not she, but we are sorry. We are sorry we did not do well. We are sorry, Lord, for the church is not living up the way it should be. We are sorry, Lord. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive the church of God. Repentance must come forth. And that takes the Holy Spirit moving from the depths of our heart. And it's one of the most powerful forces released. It will release mighty angels at work. It will release mighty grace. Understand that grace is powerful. And mercy, oh mercy. That is why today there are many places, there are many things that continue on in spite of the idiosyncrasies, the mistakes, the faults. Yet sometimes things just continue moving. Of the work of God in many places all over, because there are enough people interceding, but there's not enough. They need more for a worldwide revival. If all the body of Christ in the whole world could have enough people coming to God and saying, Lord, we are sorry for where the body of Christ is today, instead of saying, oh, the pastor should be more diligent. Oh, the lay leader should be more diligent. Oh, the prophet should be more diligent. Saying, Lord, we are sorry, we are not diligent enough. We fail in our prayer life to be diligent, to take responsibility. I don't know what would have happened if Adam and Eve faced God when they fell. And God said, why do you do it, Adam? Instead of saying, the woman you gave me, he said, I'm sorry, God, I failed you. Please forgive me. But not one word of that. From the time Adam fell, he has always put the blame on others. He has always. And anything that you are a part of, you're responsible. You're as much responsible as the one who actually does it in our prayer. Which is why Paul says, I take the burden of the church on myself. He talks about suffering, and he says, and on top of that, all the suffering, he says, the burden of the church. He takes it as his personal responsibility. And we need to move into the area where we take personal responsibility for things that happen in the spirit. Don't leave it to Mr. So-and-so, Mrs. So-and-so. Don't leave it to Pastor So-and-so, Prophet So-and-so, Evangelist So-and-so. Don't leave it to these people. Take it upon your hands. Not that you have to run out and do what God never asked you to do, but take it into your hands and come to God in prayer and intercede. In the early days of the church, in the past 100, 200 years, and several hundred years of revival, where we see the great awakening, then we see the second great awakening, and we see many of the moves of God, all of them are because there are people who have been repenting for the church. When D.L. Moody went for the first time from the United States to England, and he preached, and it was such a mighty manifestation of revival and power. And so many people just come to know the Lord, like instant. It's just like a rain falling from the sky. And in the end, they found that it was this four or five ladies who have been praying for him to come. And they were travailing for the church where they were. And travailing for the church in their city. And taking responsibility on themselves to say, oh God, revive the church. Oh God, forgive the church. Forgive us where we have sinned. And it is said that there was a time later the church continued. And when the ladies died, it felt that suddenly everything stopped. Nobody heard them preach, for they were not preachers. Nobody heard them teach, for they were not teachers. Nobody see them in the limelight. Nobody see them in the limelight, for they were not called to that kind of ministry. But when they die, the revival die, and they realize they were the source, they were the cause, they were the force behind the revival. Many people don't realize it, but it's this kind of meeting that is a lifeline of the church here. It is not just our teaching ministry or our worship, but just because, you know, of our leadership or our capability. Many people don't realize it. I challenge you, if we begin to stop praying, you will see everything stop. If my own personal life, I stop being a man of prayer, you see the difference in the church. People don't realize it, that it's what happens behind the closet that brings the blessing publicly. Yet, everyone knows that it's not an easy thing to pray through. There's a price to pray through. It's what goes on behind that prepares the way. And we need more people to understand what it means to repent. And I believe part of the reason why God is sending me more and more to the whole body of Christ, because I've been repenting for the body of Christ for years, my friend. There are many times since the day God called me into the ministry, I have been repenting for the body of Christ throughout the whole world. And many times I will go to God and I will weep and I cry, say, God, I'm so sorry the church is this way that it is. Lord, why is the church not where it should be in the book of Acts? Forgive us, Lord. And we will never enter into the fullness where God wants us to be unless there are people who would come and repent. A lot of people are very fast to jump when a mistake is done. Everybody wants to play judge. Something goes wrong. Okay, let's find it out. Let's do it the world's way. Analyze. Increase it. Everybody wants to do that. Everybody can be the judge. But very few will want to go into the closet quietly. Say, Father, forgive the sin. Forgive us where we have failed. There are not enough people doing that. We have more people who want to be judged in the whole body of Christ than to be intercessors. We pray God that as people are taught the word, they will realize that in fact God doesn't want any judges. He does not even want to reduce the number of judges. He wants none. He says, let him be the judge. I will guarantee you, I don't know how many of you repented for the church when you hear stories of Jim Baker and Oral Roberts. But there will be many who just sit down and gossip, sit down and just talk. I told you these things will happen. I know these things will happen. Yeah, you know. We wish you pray. There are not enough people doing that. And one day, when we all get to heaven, it is not just how much we can see a problem that makes you a great believer, but it's how much you pay and the price to repent over a problem and you pray it through the solution. When anything happens in the body of Christ, anywhere, I feel grief and I go to God in prayer. I remember when I hear news of people, Al Roberts and Jim Baker, tears come to my eyes. And I go to God and I say, God, I don't know what's happening in your body. Lord, forgive the body of Christ for what it's doing to you and to your name. But we all bear responsibility. We must understand the fullness of that. This is where the powerhouse is. The realm of prayer, intercession, moving deep into the things of God. How many want to repent for others? How many truly want to repent? Which is why I have always said, 95% of any church problem in any place, anywhere, can be handled by prayer. But when I mean handling, I don't mean just judgmental prayer. I mean going before God and repenting. Like Paul, he says, I travail, dear Christ, before you. I agonize. Paul was grieved any time any of his churches went off. The repentance for them came out from him. He prayed it through. Do you ask me, what is it between teaching, preaching, and praying? The hardest work is the praying. It's the praying. It's easy to tell someone what to do and how to do it, and to pray someone into doing it. But yet, that is the highest thing that Jesus came. Of all the things that Jesus did in his life, you can check it out in the Bible, you can check it out in the Spirit. Of his preaching, teaching, and healing ministry, the thing that he spent doing most was prayer. And I believe worship. Prayer and worship. He loved the Father. He was a master of prayer. He understood the realm of prayer. He did it all his life. Everybody literally knows that they ought to pray more. They ought to pray. It's such a simple thing to just make a decision to pray. But very few actually go on to do it. But yet the doing it is the key. It's not that difficult actually to pray. It's the fact of going to it and doing it to pray. Making a quality decision to pray. Move into that realm. Prayer and intercession. May God make us like Jesus. May God bring us to the realm. May God bring us to the realm where we would have such an attitude to say that any wrong anywhere, let me be a part to absorb it. I mean, not that we keep it, we absorb it and we bring it to Christ. We absorb it and we bring it to Christ. We take the blows. We take the suffering that is being thrust against the body of Christ and we bring it, place it on the cross where it belongs. But we are out there taking it, absorbing it, and bringing it to the Lord. May God make us more Christ-like, with atonement-like attitude. When you look at another, you know, when Jesus looked at a person as he walked on this earth, he looked, what sins can I bear for you? What are your sins that I can carry for you and take from you? See, he's seeking with that kind of attitude. And when he went to the cross, he would take all of it and die for that. We need to walk around with that kind of, what kind of mistakes you do? Could I just, you know, take it from you to the Lord? Could I repent on your behalf to the Lord? And let the mercy of God come into your life. Freely. Freely. Not because it's cheap. but because somebody else paid for it. Jesus paid for it. And today he demands people to live the same price he lived. No wonder we don't see much of the works of Jesus or a quality life like Jesus. Wouldn't it be wonderful if Christianity can produce 1,000 more people that are so close and Christ-like? Wouldn't that be a lovely goal? After all the principles, the gifts, the ability, the source, the supply, the power, and authority is given in Christ. Wouldn't it be wonderful if God has 1,000 people, nay, 1,000,000 people, who could absolutely be like Him on this earth? I challenge you to that fact. To be among these. There is a shortage of people whose goal is this, to be a mighty, holy saint for God. People want to be a lot of things, to be famous, to be rich, to be this, to be that. But there's a shortage of people whose goal is fully to be Christ-like and God-like. Over about 1,000 or 2,000 years ago, the goal of many Christians was to be Christ-like and God-like. That is why you have books like Thomas A. Kempis and all these old saints. They care nothing for riches. They care nothing for glory. They care nothing for the world. They just seek as much to be Christ-like as possible. And the last move will combine what was a revelation of the inward revelation with the outward manifestation and flowing together. It will be Christians who have a supreme goal to be like God. But too many are too involved in so many needs of this life. The affairs of this life. We are praying so much over them that we forget that the supreme goal why God made us is that we be like God. And because we cannot conceive how God is like, Christ came down so that we can be like Christ and thus be like God. How many people have the ambition with the number one, I want to be like Christ? If you go out into the bookstore, Christian bookstore, and there's a book title named just Jesus Christ. And then there are a lot of books on prosperity, how to get healed. I'll tell you, the other books will sell faster than the other books. Because there are not that many people who really aim to be like Jesus. A lot of people will aim to get the affairs of life settled. Oh, may we have a group of people. Main goal is to be Christ-like in heart, Christ-like in mind, Christ-like in word, Christ-like in action. Just to be like Him. Isn't that a powerful goal? But people don't have any goal. They are too busy getting problems solved. And they forget that if only they have goals and real, true, spiritual goals, a lot of their problems seem unimportant and they get solved by themselves. Goals. How many want to qualify? How many want to press on to be like God? The godly shall receive persecution and suffering just to be like God. Act like God. For God is love. And love identifies. Love reaches out. Love repents for others. There's not one iota of judgment in the eyes of Jesus. Your judgment is laid out in Him. I'm not talking about time when He's going to come as judge, but right now, mercy is shown through His eyes. And Jesus looks at everyone with the eyes of love, saying, I died for you, paid the price for you, may we look at the eyes and the lives of others and say, I would give my life for yours to be perfected. And Paul said, for this goal he lived, that he may bring all men perfect, Jesus. He gave his own body, he gave his own life and time to bring perfection. What a tremendous goal. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we pray that an understanding may come into our hearts and into our lives of what suffering for you would mean. Father, we pray that we may understand, although not fully, but that we may understand by your mercy a little bit of what Jesus felt when he was on this earth, when he looked around at those around him, when he walked on this earth, that we may feel, that we may know what his feelings were to others, what attitudes he had. And may we know, Father, although we cannot know in fullness, but may we know at least a taste of what Gethsemane was like. But we realize unless we have gone into the depth of Gethsemane, we do not know the power of your resurrection. So tonight we pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us as we enter into prayer the experience of Gethsemane, the experience of taking the sins of others upon ourselves and bringing it to you, the experience of repenting and confessing the sins of others on their behalf. Oh Father, we need more people to be like Jesus. The church has been here 2,000 years, but there are so few that actually are like you. And we need more to be like you. Oh Father, build it into our hearts and lives tonight. Feel it and ingrain it into our lives. Father, it's more important for us to be like you than to try to do a ministry, than to try even to be apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, than to try to succeed in life, and to try to get our needs met. Oh Father, it's more important to be like you. So pray God, we pray, that tonight we may have a taste of that as we fellowship with you in our prayers. We thank you, Father God, for your grace. In Jesus' name. Amen. But tonight, we come before God in prayer. We bring that globe here. And I don't know how many of you have actually placed as a prayer request to be like Jesus. Isn't it amazing? We may have forgotten to do that. We may ask for 1,000 things. And of course, last week we mentioned that don't forget about the perfect will of God, and I'm sure most of you have done it. But how many of you have put it as a prayer request that you will be like Jesus? You haven't done it? Do it right now and put it into the prayer globe. And other areas, no, I won't say that it's wrong to ask for your daily bread. It's alright because it's in the Lord's Prayer. But there's a sequence of priority. So put first things first. And the wonderful thing is when you put first things first, the others do get answered. See, it's fringe benefit. They do get answered powerfully. Seek the kingdom of God and His kingdom. So praise God. If you need a piece of paper to write, just put out your hand and Barnabas will come and bring it to you. Tonight, I believe you're going to taste Gethsemane. I really believe that. Sense in my spirit. And so it's tonight. You just want to go forward and just weep before the Lord. Go ahead. You have to cry before the Lord. Go ahead. Just go ahead and feel free tonight. To just move into the realm of the Spirit. Just have a taste of what Jesus had. To be like Jesus. To be like Jesus. All I ask. To be like Him. All through life's journey. From earth to glory.
Thank you.